I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. The whole chapter will be our focal text this morning. We began a study through this awesome book back in about mid-March, and we'll be concluding it this morning. Nehemiah, chapter 13. When my parents took my brother and I bowling when we were younger kids, when it was our time to step up in the bowl, my dad would always push that button that would raise up the bowler bumpers. You know, those rails that would pop up on the sides of the lane so that when you're bowling as a kid or even as an adult, if your bowling ball starts to head to the left or to the right, it will bounce back and it would stay down the middle of the track and you would hit your target. My brother and I, we needed those bumpers because we were prone to throw the ball to the left or to the right gutter. This morning, we have reached Nehemiah chapter 13. And we read in this chapter, after Nehemiah had served as governor for 12 years, he takes a leave of absence and he returns to Persia to report on his progress that he's made in Judah to King Artaxerxes. And during his absence, we discover that Jerusalem, God's people, they experienced some serious setbacks in regards to the reforms that Nehemiah implemented during his first time as governor of Judah. They became unfaithful in a lot of different ways. You could say, in a sense, they got off track spiritually and they got stuck in the spiritual gutters. And what we're going to discover this morning as we look through this chapter is that God uses two guardrails that are identified in this text to turn his people from sin and to get them back on track spiritually. Church, we as a people, we're prone to wander, and when we wander from God, when we stray, God has his ways of bringing us back to himself and putting us on the path that we need to walk as his people. We're going to discover what those two important guardrails are this morning that God used in the life of his people in the Old Testament, and those two important guardrails that God uses in the lives of his people today who make up his church. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for an opportunity that we've had this part of the year, God, to spend the last several months walking through this book. God, we thank you that we have seen that you're a God that's just not concerned with building walls to protect Jerusalem, but you're a God that's ultimately concerned about restoring your people to yourself and restoring worship as it should be. So, Lord, we pray this morning as we dissect this text, Lord, that we will see what we need to do, Lord, to make sure that we're on the right track to worship you, that we're in the right place walking in our lives so that we can stay in the relationship with you that you've called us to. God, help us to understand these guardrails and what they mean for our life. And we pray it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Chapter 13, as we begin reading the text and move into verses 4 and 6, we learn that the events of this chapter actually take place during Nehemiah's leave of absence before he returns back to Jerusalem, where he presumably serves a second term as governor. The chapter begins with the phrase, on that day. There was a day or a certain time when his people were reading the law of Moses. Let's discover what happens. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but they hired Baalam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing, so when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. So the text tells us there was a day when Nehemiah was absent, as he was away reporting to King Artaxerxes in Persia, that they continued reading the law of God, which was re-implemented in Nehemiah chapter 8. And as they're reading through the law of Moses, they come across Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 5, which gave this prohibition that no Ammonite or Moabite was allowed to enter into the assembly of the Lord. You may recall, as Israel was leaving Egypt on their exodus and they began their journey in the wilderness, that when they came across these neighbors to whom they were related through Lot and his daughters, that rather than befriending them, the Moabites and Ammonites, they would not provide them water or with food, and instead they tried to hire the prophet Balaam to curse God's people. Well, God would not allow that prophet to curse his people, but instead he caused that prophet to pronounce a blessing upon them. But because of their evil intent against his people, what God decides is to curse them instead. And he prohibits them and their future generations from participating in Israel's worship services. They were barred from being a participant. And so we see in this text, instead of cursing his people, he actually blesses them, but he brings judgment on the Ammonites and the Moabites. This was not something that was motivated because of some kind of racial discrimination against this people group, but it was motivated for spiritual protection. They were Israel's enemies. They were seeking to cause harm rather than good to his people. So when Israel reads this in God's law, look again in verse 3, what happens? So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, I want you to pay attention to what happens. Nothing takes place with them allowing something that Scripture prohibited up to this point, even while Nehemiah's gone, until they read the Word of God. It was upon hearing God's Word that they finally took action to exclude people from the worship that God said was not allowed to participate. Church, this is the first guardrail we see. God uses his word to turn his people from sin and to get them back on track spiritually. The word of God serves this foundational, essential role in God's sanctifying process. It's through the word of God, when God's word is taught, that God imparts knowledge to his people. It's through the word of God, when people hear God's word, that they become convicted of sin and they realize right from wrong. It's through the word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that God empowers his people to live a life that they could not live on their own, because the word of God is living and it's powerful in our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 tells us that the word of God, God uses it to teach us, he uses it to correct us, he uses it to reprove us, to show us where we're wrong, and he uses it to train us and equip us for every good work that he calls us to. Here in this section, there's no mistake about it. God uses his word to get his people back on track where they had gotten caught up in a spiritual gutter. I've shared with you before that I have this love-hate relationship with Google Maps. I have to enter in addresses so that I can get to where I need to go. But one of the things that frustrates me to no end about Google Maps is sometimes I will enter an address and I will start following the directions that the app gives me. And after I've made a turn, it then recalibrates. And then it shows me that the direction I turned was actually the wrong direction. Church, in a very real sense, the Bible is God's direction book for our life. It's his map for our lives and what we're to believe and how we're to live life. And because it is the inspired word of God, that means because God superintended the process by which we receive this book, working in the context, in the lives, and the thoughts, so that the words that men wrote actually turned out to be the very words of God to us. And because he's preserved it for us, and we can say that this is his inspired word, there will never be a time that we will read the word of God and apply it to a situation and say, oops, the Bible got it wrong for me that day. Or I shouldn't have read that, and I shouldn't have applied that, I shouldn't have believed that because it led me in the wrong path. No, learn this truth. God's holy Bible will always lead you into God's holy ways. I want you to say that with me. God's holy Bible will always lead you into God's holy ways. God's word never leads us away from him, but it always leads us to him. So let me just think with me about some application points for this morning. If God uses his word when we're going to the left or the right or the left to get us back on track spiritually, what this means for us, if you're a Sunday school teacher, do you know what this means? That you have this entrustment, this stewardship from God, that you need to be studying your Sunday school lesson. You need to come to class equipped, understanding the background, the context, and the meaning of the passage you're teaching. And you need to teach God's word and not just your thoughts. You're not there just to fill up time, but you're there to actually teach the word of God. If you're a preacher, you need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. You need to preach God's word and not your opinions. If you ever leave Lakeland Baptist Church for some reason or another, you need to find a church where there's a preacher who actually opens his Bible and he preaches, "Thus saith the Lord." Because God uses his word to direct us away from sin and back onto the right spiritual track. If you're a believer this morning, let me tell you what this means for all of us as Christians. It means you need to read the word of God. It means you need to spend time studying it as often as you can. You need to memorize it. You need to believe it. You need to apply it to your life. You need to prioritize coming to church on Sundays to be a part of small groups so you can hear the word of God taught. You need to prioritize gathering with the local church in the worship time so you can hear the word of God preached. We need to stop making excuses as to why we can't be here on Sunday, and we need to start making excuses as to why we can't be other places on Sunday. We need to be saturated with the word of God. Church, this is one of the primary ways God guides us today. It's through his word. It's an important guardrail that keeps us from straying, and when we do stray, God uses it to bring us back onto the right path and to restore us to himself. God uses his word to get us back on track spiritually. As we move into verses 4 through 31, we see a second important guardrail that God uses to restore us to himself and get us back on track spiritually. As we look at these verses, we learn that when Nehemiah returns from Persia, after probably somewhere up to a year or more of a leave of absence, he discovers so many ways where Israel has become unfaithful and they've disregarded some of the reforms that he had implemented. We're going to look at these quickly, and I want to read through the text. I want you to get a proper understanding of what's going on. Verses 4 through 9, we see one major way Israel acted unfaithfully. One of the priests allowed Tobiah the Ammonite, who was a staunch enemy of Nehemiah and all the reforms that took place, to take up house, to live in one of the storerooms of the temple where they kept all the resources for conducting the worship service. They moved those things out, and he moves all his belongings in, and he defiles the temple. Let's look in verse 4. Now, prior to this, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods and out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms and returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Not only did they defile the temple by allowing Tobiah, someone who was not allowed to participate in the worship system, to live in that storeroom, but they put one of the most evil influences there in Jerusalem to corrupt the rest of God's people. Verses 10 through 14, second way in which Israel became unfaithful, they stopped tithing. They stopped giving to support the Levites and the temple servants and the priests, and as a result, the Levites and the temple servants, they abandoned their posts in the temple and they returned to their own villages to work their fields. Look in verse 10. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service, they had gone away each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and I said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All of Judah then brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil in the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. Verses 15 through 22, we see a third way they were unfaithful. Instead of keeping the Sabbath holy, which God reiterated time and time again in the Old Testament, they begin to work on the Sabbath, and they begin to exact commerce on the Sabbath. They're engaging in business deals instead of resting and focusing on the Lord. Look in verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and they were bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them. On that day, they sold food. Also, the men of Tyre were living there, imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same? So that our God brought on us this in this city all this trouble? You are adding to the wrath of Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders of merchants and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside of Jerusalem. Then I warned them and I said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. And then in verses 23 through 31, we see a fourth way that Israel acted unfaithfully when Nehemiah was absent. They began to engage in what is called mixed marriages. The Bible did not prohibit interracial marriages. It prohibited interfaith marriages. God warned his people that they were not allowed to engage in marriages where they married a husband or a wife of another religion, because that person would then lead them away from faithfulness to God into idolatry. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 explain this prohibition. Let's look in verse 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them. I pulled out their hair, and I made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Do you remember Solomon, one of the wisest men on the face of the earth, had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and that yet Solomon departed from the Lord into idolatry. Why? Because his wives turned his heart away from the living God. And that's what Nehemiah reminds them of. Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women caused him even to sin. Do we then hear about you, that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. One of the high priest's sons married another enemy, Sanballat, an enemy of Israel's daughter. I mean, this was just unthinkable back in this day. And he says in verse 29, "Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his own task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." While Nehemiah was away, God's people compromised themselves in their relationships, in the temple, in their giving. They compromised themselves with the Sabbath, and they compromised themselves with their marriages. And I want you to pay attention again that it's only upon Nehemiah's return that Israel begins to address these things and to start to walk in repentance and obedience where they've been unfaithful. Church, the second guardrail we see in this section of Nehemiah is that God not only uses his word to turn us from sin and to get us back on track spiritually, but God uses godly leaders to turn us from sin and to get us back on track spiritually. You've heard the saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play. If you get a cat and you've got mice in a barn, those mice start to hide. They don't just feel the freedom to roam around because they know somebody's on duty watching. That whole proverb, that statement, just communicates the thought that people will start to act against the rules and not fulfill their responsibilities when proper oversight is not in place, when somebody of leadership is not there to supervise and to oversee. Likewise, when Nehemiah was away, God's people, get this in your thoughts, they didn't drift towards God. They drifted away from God. When we don't have proper leadership in place, we have this tendency to act outside of the norm, to push God's boundaries. And so we see that godly pastors, courageous leaders, are also fundamental. They are essential to helping call God's people back to the truth to walk the spiritual path which he calls them to walk. And we see this taught in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. You can turn there with me if you want, or you can just listen. Hebrews 13, 17. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews tells church members regarding their pastors. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. See, pastors, elders, overseers, whatever we want to call them, God puts them in a church to be followed. He puts them in a church to be listened to. He puts them in a church to be obeyed, to be yielded to, because they're there to watch over God's people. And this is the response that God expects of church members towards God-called leaders, because God puts them in place to protect from false doctrine, to protect from corrupt morals, to protect from spiritual dangers, to protect from a wasted life that won't count for Jesus. Various times when we've been on vacation through the years, we would go to places where there would be an old lighthouse. And in some places, lighthouses still serve a very important maritime function. And so we've been able to go in those lighthouses to look at them from the outside, even from the inside. But in places where lighthouses are still used, sailors look to those lighthouses as a way to guide them into safe harbors and safe passageways and to steer them away from dangers in the waters. Depending upon the light and the pattern of light that is emitted, it alerts the sailor as to what is ahead so that their vessels do not run aground and so that they don't have a shipwreck. In a real way, pastors are men of God filled with the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God, who take the Word of God and they herald it to try and protect God's people from danger, to try to help God's people see, if you'll walk in this way, this is the way that God will bless. This is the way in which your life will flourish. These are the things that will bring a smile to the face of God. But if you go to the left over here, if you go to the right over here, that brings God's displeasure. That brings God's chastening. That brings God's discipline. That brings the judgment of God upon the church of God and upon the people of God. See, God uses leaders in a very real way to bring them away from their sin, back to repentance, to walk in the spiritual path which he has for them. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to point out three quick ways in which God uses godly leaders to get his people back on the right spiritual track. I want you to see, first of all, that godly leaders, they confront sin. Look again in chapter 13, verse 7. When Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem and he learns what Tobiah has been doing based on the permission of Eliashib the priest living in the storerooms of the temple, he says he calls it an evil. When he learns about this evil that had taken place, he was furious. So Nehemiah, he calls what happens here evil. It's sinful. It's unfaithfulness. Look what happens in verses 10 and following. Look specifically in verse 11 when he learns that they've not been giving and supporting the priesthood and the Levites. He reprimands the officials. He confronts them, and he calls it what it is. You've been unfaithful to God. Look down in verse 15 when he learns that they've been unfaithful with the Sabbath. At the end of verse 15, he said he admonished them on that day. He called them out for not keeping God's day a holy day. He calls it an evil thing in verse 17, and he says what they've been doing is profaning the Sabbath. Man, he was a leader who did not mince words. They knew exactly how he felt. And look in verses 23 and following, when he finds out that marriages have been mixed, they've been marrying pagan unbelievers and bringing them into the people of God. Verse 25, he says, I contended with them. Man, he was a leader who did not shy away from confrontation when a harsh or strong word needed to be spoken. Nehemiah wasn't afraid to call sin, sin. And that's how godly leaders help turn people away from their unfaithfulness and get them back onto the faithful path God has for them. They will confront sin. No leader is on God's side if they don't side with God's word. You have to side with the word of God, and that's what courageous godly leaders do. So God uses godly leaders to confront sin to get his people back on the right path. I want you to see a second way he uses godly leaders. Look again in verses 8 and 9. Not only do godly leaders confront sin, but they implement corrections. That they promote behavior, the change of behavior in God's people. We see in verse 8, Nehemiah says, it was very displeasing to me. So when he learns what Tobiah's been doing, look at the action steps he takes. He throws out all of Tobiah's goods out of the storeroom. Then he gives an order to cleanse the room and to return all the utensils and the resources to God's house. So he doesn't just identify the sin, but he then takes action steps to correct the wrong that has taken place. And so he cleanses the temple and restores things to the proper way. Look at what he does when he sees that they have stopped tithing and the Levites have abandoned their posts. He reprimands them and calls them to start giving again. So what they've stopped doing, he says, this is what you need to start doing, start giving. And then in verse 11, he gathered them together and restored them to their posts. And in verse 13, he puts proper leadership in place. So he takes care of the things that have gotten out of order and restores order to God's temple. Look what happens in verses 15 and following when he learns that they've not been keeping the Sabbath. He calls them to a day of rest in verse 15. Then he tells them from this point forward, talking to the nobles in verse 17, you cannot move forward with any kind of commerce on this day. And he, in verse 19, we see that he locks the gates at Jerusalem. He puts guards in place, and he even threatens those who try to tempt God's people away from him with that he will use force if necessary so that he can protect God's holy day. And then we see in verses 23 and following, specifically verse 25, when Nehemiah learns about mixed marriages, not only does he call it sin, but look what he does in verse 25. He curses the people. He holds them accountable to God's word and pronounces God's judgment upon them and their families. Then he struck some of them and pulled out their hair. We don't know what kind of physical reprimand this was, but in some way, Nehemiah physically gives them a physical consequence, and most likely he pulls out parts of their beard, which was a humiliation, a way to shame people for their sin. And then he made them all swear to God that they would not do this anymore moving into the future. And when it came to the high priest's son who married Sanballat the Horonite's daughter, he expelled him from the worship service, from the people of God. Do you see what happens when you've got godly leaders in place? They are not just concerned about pointing out the sin, but they're concerned also about helping people make right what has been wrong. And Nehemiah is a man who just tells us in verses 30 and 31, I did everything I could to put leaders in place, the priests and Levites, and to start the supplying the wood and all of the first fruits so that the worship of God could continue. We need leaders that not only confront sin, but leaders who also will implement corrections and lead God's people to the right behavior. And then last of all, we see what godly leaders do to help turn people from sin back to the right spiritual path. They seek God. I want you to quickly see verse 14. After Nehemiah does these things and implements corrections, he prays, "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my deeds, my loyal deeds, which I've performed for the house of my God and its services." Look in verse 22, the latter part. "For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness." And then verse 29, "Remember them, O my God, because they've defiled the priesthood and the covenant and the priesthood and the Levites." And then look in verse 31, "Remember me, O my God, for good." See, Nehemiah sought God, as he often does through this book, through prayer, which shows that he realized he was not a man who could fix the hearts of God's people, but he needed God and God's strength, and he needed God's divine intervention to take care of enemies, to judge where there needed to be judgment, and to change hearts where that kind of divine change needed to take place. Godly pastors, godly leaders today realize they can only do so much, and they have to be walking with the Lord and just offering to God all of their service, all of their works, all their loyalty, saying, "God, I've done what I can do. Now you bless it." And God takes leaders who will call out sin, who will implement corrections, and who will trust him to turn his people away from their wanderings and to restore them to himself. My two boys are fascinated by trains. When they see trains, they're like, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, there's a train. Look at it, it's about to go cross over." When I worked at Nucor Steel with my father in the summers, they had a train system out there. They'd bring in the scrap metal and they'd ship out some of the steel coils that they would make. And there was even an area where they would work on the trains. And so I got to learn a little bit about trains. And as we all know, trains are some powerful machines. They can do a lot of good, but they only can do great good if they stay on the path they're supposed to be on. See, they need a conductor and they need rails to keep them on the right path, else they just become useless. The church is a powerful instrument in the hands of the Lord. God can do great things through men and women who are surrendered to him to accomplish saving, wondrous works through his people. But that's only if we stay on the right spiritual track. If we get off track, God's not blessing, God's judging, God's disciplining, God's correcting. And in this section of Nehemiah, we learn that the two guardrails that God uses to get his people back on track spiritually is his word and godly leaders. So let me ask you this morning, if you're a believer here, have you gotten off track spiritually? Have you stopped giving to the church when God tells you to be a steward of what he's entrusted to you to further his kingdom agenda? Have you gotten to that spiritual gutter of thinking everything God gives to you just belongs to you rather than to him? Or have you gotten out of the spiritual disciplines and you're just coming to an end of yourself, realizing you don't have the strength for what each day requires because you're not connecting with your Heavenly Father in meaningful time in the Word and seeking him in prayer? You've gotten into that gutter of self-reliance. Have you gotten to that spiritual gutter of just immorality? There is a sin that is before you like David's sin was until he repented. And it just keeps beating you up day in and day out. And you've not told anyone, and you've just been unwilling to repent and get right with the Lord. Today is the day where God's saying, let his word and let his pastor of this church be uses those guardrails to gently nudge you and say, look, you've got sin in your life, you've gotten off track into the gutter, and I want to use my word and I want to use my spokesman to help you think about what you need to do to repent and to get back on track spiritually. That's where you're at this morning. There's no shame, no judgment. We just want you to come to repentance before the Lord and say, God, I'm ready to come home. And I want to get back on the path that you've called me to. Maybe you're here this morning, you're even watching online, and you don't have a relationship with Jesus. There's never been a time you've trusted in him. What the Bible tells us about all of us before we come to Christ, we're all off track spiritually. None of us are on the right track with God. And the only way we can get on the right track is to turn from our sins and trust in Jesus. He's the one who came down from heaven, lived a sinless life, died for our sins on the cross, rose from the dead, and he alone forgives and makes dead men live again. He alone comes into our lives and empowers us to live a new and changed life. And he alone rescues us from the judgment we deserve in hell because of our rebellion against God. But that only happens when we're willing to acknowledge we're sinners before God and to turn to him and trust him by faith. If you've not made that decision and God's stirring your heart, we're going to have ministers down front ready to receive you, to answer questions that you might have about taking next steps with Jesus. And if you're watching online, you can just text the number Lakeland at the bottom of the screen to the number at the bottom of the screen, and we'll reach out to you as soon as we can. What do you need to do this morning? Do you need to join Lakeland Baptist Church? Do you need someone to pray with you this morning? Do you need to recommit your life to the Lord to get back on track with him spiritually? Will you please respond as the Holy Spirit's leading? Let's stand together. Father, thank you for an opportunity to work through this wonderful book. God, I thank you for your word, which written thousands of years ago is still relevant, God, to all of our lives this morning. God, may we always remember when we come together, you want to use your word and you want to use your leaders, your God-called men, Lord, to shepherd your church to faithfulness. God, let that happen this morning. Let us all just become more faithful this morning, having heard the word and having heard from you what you're doing in our hearts. God, we ask it all in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.